Ephesians chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now in this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, with the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past speaking, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work on all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Particularly verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, or give place to the devil. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, and we ask, O Lord, as we come afresh tonight again to your gracious word, that you would give us clearness of understanding of your truth, and help us, O Lord, to apply that truth by the power of your Spirit to each of our lives. Speak to us all, O Lord, we pray, as we all sit under the authority of the Word of God. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, after exhorting the Ephesians to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of their mind, begins, as we saw last time, to bring a whole series of injunctions or exhortations that basically fleshes out what is meant by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It is good practical teaching here that emphasizes holiness of everyday living. The words themselves, of course, are not surprising. Not surprising to a people who had a short while before, as Paul reminds us, were steeped in sin, having their understanding darkened, he says, and being alienated from the life of God. They were, as Paul says, in a position that was past feeling. They had been then to a place that characterizes the present state of our society, a state of moral indifference. This, beloved, is always a characteristic of a society without God, and much of our society, as we all know, is without God at the present time. Sheer, raw paganism. Oh yeah, they're not maybe running around totem poles and so forth, but they're doing things that are basically pagan in nature, and showing that their minds and their hearts are darkened. This is a time here described when society becomes so steeped in sin that nothing shocks anymore. Is there anything that shocks anybody anymore in our society? I don't think so. I really don't think so. I think we have reached that stage now where no one's shocked at anything. Now, Paul described this worldly mindset also in Romans 1, in a moral society. Nearly at the brink where any sense of immorality all but has disappeared. He describes men and women given over to such repulsive, despicable, perverted practices in Romans 1. Romans 1 is a litany of absolute rebellion against God, and surely we see evidences of that all around us. And Paul adds words in that great chapter in Romans 1 and 32 that condemns our own culture, approving of those who practice them. I mean, I'm shocked, as one who lived in the world for a long time before the Lord took hold of me, I'm shocked how these so-called he-men, worldly men, accept what's going on in our society. I really am. It's pathetic to listen men accepting these practices that they once frowned upon. They once thought was despicable. Even ungodly men were thought they were despicable, but now it's accepted practice. It's politically correctness at all cost. Well, this is exactly what was going on in Ephesus. A litany of rebellion. And these people have been, by grace, plucked out of that and brought into the kingdom of God, as we all who know the Lord have been plucked out of it and brought into the kingdom of God. Paul was saying, you as believers now in Ephesus are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must get away from this passive attitude. You must confront sin. You mustn't be complacent and say, it doesn't matter. And that's the attitude of today. It doesn't matter. He's saying you cannot serve God and then turn a blind eye to sin. No, as believers, we must learn to be angry at sin. So that leads to the question, doesn't it? Is anger ever justifiable before God? But Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Many have the idea that what the apostle is saying is something like the following. If you cannot get rid of your anger, at least suppress it. Hide it under the carpet. But that kind of thinking, beloved, is a worldly interpretation of the text. That's not what Paul is saying. The scriptures never suggest anywhere any such teaching. Yet this worldly solution to this question is all too often given and accepted, sometimes even by those who profess to be Christians. Think on it, beloved. To hide one's anger, to hold it in, what does that do but simply defeat it? And when it comes forth later, it is much more violent than before. Like every other emotion, anger, when it's hidden, grows. No, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, suppression is certainly not the Christian way of dealing with anger and all its related problems. So what then does Paul mean by these words, be angry? That in the Greek grammatically is an imperative. It is a command. A command that is given to us in a very positive manner. There is nothing negative about this anger at all. In particular situations, it is always right. Indeed, it is absolutely necessary that the Christian should be angry. It's not very popular in the church today to say that. But we're angry in keeping with the Spirit of Christ. Never, ever in a sinful way. Never in a rage of temper. See, anger is not sinful by itself. In fact, anger is a quality that God has placed within each one of us. That ability, that capacity to react angrily to sin and to evil and to wrongdoing. It's all given to us by our Creator. This perhaps might shock some people, even Christians, because many of us have been tainted by the Athenian culture of our present age. The culture that tells you to put down, to hide your natural instincts. Oh, don't do that. Put it under the carpet. The Stoics taught to get rid of such and attempted to kill natural instincts. While the Epicureans regarded such instincts with disdain, and both were absolutely wrong. Biblically, as those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to grasp that these natural instincts are given to us by our Creator. And we need to learn to govern them rather than they govern us. We need to control them rather than they control us. In other words, put them into their proper place and their proper use as God would have us do. Anger, beloved, is actually a precious thing given to us by the Lord. Never let anyone attempt to tell you or to convince you that all anger is of the wicked one or that anger is sinful in and of itself. Paul, when he says to the Ephesians, be angry, is not calling upon Christians to sin. No, he's calling them to control their anger through holiness. In other words, if you like, righteous anger, sanctified anger. Now he quotes or lifts these words from the psalmist in Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and sin not. But I ask again, how can anger always be wrong if God's word commands it? Isn't anger ascribed to the Holy God Himself? In 1 Kings 11:9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. Again in 2 Kings 17:18, therefore the Lord God was very angry with Israel. He was angry with them because they had been involved and become involved in idolatry. Even the book of Hebrews describes the Lord as a consuming fire. Certainly not a picture that is devoid of anger. There's a word used of the God of heaven in both Testaments called the wrath of God. And such gives more weight to what we are saying is meant by this imperative, be angry. The apostle in Romans 1 expresses his pleasure at not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believes. Why was Paul so pleased? Well, he tells us in verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God, he says, the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It was the wrath of the anger of God that both the forerunner and our Lord himself proclaimed when they said, flee from the wrath to come. The psalmist urges in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Nor was anger a stranger to our Lord Jesus Christ. When he healed the man, you remember, with a withered hand on the Sabbath, as our Lord looked upon the religious leaders of that day, and he saw their hatred. We're told that he was angry, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He was angry at sin. Mark 3:5. Again in Luke's Gospel 13:15, Jesus healed a woman, you remember, who had a spirit of infirmity for over 18 years on the Sabbath. And he turned to the leaders who were attempting to trap him, and he said, "Hypocrite." Obviously with a spirit of anger. Then there's the classic example of the Lord Jesus expressing his anger in John 2:15 to 17. When he went into the temple and he observed the money changers, you remember, wheeling and dealing, as it were, in the temple grounds. Merchants doing their business on the temple grounds, in the sacred grounds of the temple. And he took a whip. Jesus was no namby-pamby, beloved. He was a man's man. He took a whip and he drove them out of the temple, pouring out their money and throwing over their tables, saying, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Why? Because he was angry at sin. This is our Lord's righteous anger, his indignation at the sinful practices of the people. Some would argue, but Pastor, that is the Lord. He knows all their hearts. How could this ever apply to us? Well, Paul answers this in 2 Corinthians 7:10 to 11, speaking of godly sorrow. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death, for observe this very thing, that you sowed in a godly manner." What diligence it produced in you. What clearing or cleaning of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Did you notice there is this little word, indignation? What is indignation? It is anger. These believers were angry with themselves. They were angry with the old man and their failure to react to it as they ought to have done. This teaches that we should always be angry at sin and evil, regardless of whether we find it in ourselves or in others, in the world or in the church. As the psalmist says in Psalm 70:97-10, "You who love the world hate evil." William Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, says, "The age in which we are living could use a little more righteous indignation against sin of every type." And I think if William Hendrickson was here today, and it's not long since he died, would say the church needs more righteous indignation against sin. I will never forget, I may have quoted this before, but when I read something like this, it comes to my mind. I will never forget that double murder in Liverpool a few years ago. A young boy of 4 or 5 years old somehow got away from his parents in a mall. Two young boys of 10 or 12 years old saw him, took him, started beating him around. They took him out of the mall. He was bloody and bleeding, across a parking lot to the railroad tracks, and murdered him. And you know, there was all kinds of people in that parking lot. Adults. Never said a word. Never opened their mouth. Never tried to intervene. Never tried to stop them. A little boy, 5 years old, crying and bleeding, and they never did a thing. They turned their backs. They ignored these little boys. They ignored the little boy's cry for help. They looked the other way. And if some of them would have acted that day, from a practical perspective, the outcome would have been quite different. Very different. Man involvement. That is the characteristic of our rotten present age. No one wants to get involved. Look the other way. Turn the blind eye. That's just the mark of our culture. It's the biggest sin of our time. Non-involvement. Turn the other way. Whereas Paul tells the Ephesians, be angry. Be angry at sin. In other words, rouse yourselves. Get rid of that old worldly mentality of overlooking sin in your lives. Put off the old man and put on the new man. That's a very practical example of that. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made us in such a way that anger against wrongdoing, against sin, should be a natural reaction of the Christian. A natural reaction of one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. Should we not all need to examine ourselves for any absence of shame and of anger is a hallmark of the loss of God. And we see it all around in our day. It was a real problem in Corinth, for example. The church there tolerated all kinds of sins within the church. Just read 1 Corinthians 5, where the apostle counsels them that immorality defiles the body of Christ. In that day, there were some in the church who were quite happy to stand back from that crowd called the world and criticized, but within their own ranks, worldliness was alive and well. It's exactly the same in the church today, in many areas. See, we're very comfortable with criticizing the world. Well, what about the church? What about when we see sin in the church? Do we just turn a blind eye and ignore it? And then when leaders in the church do take action in the church, they're the first people to be criticized. Oh, why are you doing this? This to my friends. I've seen it in the past in churches. See, everybody's against something until it comes to their door. And then they turn a blind eye. I'm not talking simply about wrong doctrine or wrong worship practice alone, bad as these are. But the matters that Paul spoke of in Corinth were 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. You see, we can become angry, can't we, beloved, so easy at the evil in our society. But how have we the same attitude towards sin that we see in ourselves and amongst our brethren? You see, the more we become angry at our own sins, the healthier spiritually we will be. Be sooner angry with thyself, said John Owen. Is then anger ever justifiable? Most certainly. For when we as believers express anger at injustice and sin, that is simply being like our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It's being like Jesus. Now, Paul follows his words here with caution against anger when it becomes sinful. And do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, this verse itself could be likened to a tightrope that we're walking upon. Because you know and I know, when we get angry, we can so easily fall into sin ourselves. And surely what Paul is saying is oh so convicting to all our hearts. And it's here the truth of these words come home to us so powerfully. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us, to some degree, if we're honest with ourselves, that we all at times fall desperately into this area of anger. Anger that is sinful. See, Paul is not only speaking about those angry outbursts that all too often grab hold of each of us, but his words also include irritability. Irritability, being irritated, bad temper. And every time we act in these ways, beloved, we're falling into sin. We just cannot say, oh, I was born that way. I'm Irish, I can't help it. I've heard that time and time again. It's my Irish temper. What a lot of baloney. Baloney, that's what it is. It's just an excuse. You see, these outbursts of bad temper and so forth, and an irritable spirit toward others, is always, always wrong. But there's more here. We should never allow ourselves to be provoked. Doesn't Paul say in the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love, among other things, is not easily provoked and thinks no evil. You see, once we're provoked, we're a candidate, really, for falling into sin. As James instructs us in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us in his Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful, the pure in heart. Sadly, though, it is often true that some of us are so easily provoked that we fall. We feel we have been wronged in some way. So we lash out in our temper. And that is wrongful, sinful anger. Now, I understand here, I am not calling for a lame passivity in the face of sin or sinful actions. But I am emphasizing that our actions as believers, when wrong, should be not one of bad temper or an anger that is out of control. Because anger out of control is sin. That's what it is. It's pure and utter sin. True Christian love, beloved, according to Scripture, doesn't rejoice in sinful wrongs, but it bears all things, it endures all things. For the glory of God. There are times that we need to learn to turn the other cheek. And it's not easy. Because when we get angry in a sinful way, we're doing exactly what the apostle is counseling against here. We're giving place to the devil. You see, to give way to uncontrollable anger is reversing back to the old man. It's taking upon the rags of that old fallen nature. Because when we lose our temper, we open the door wide to the evil one. In those horrible moments, when control is lost, you simply cannot reason properly. You can't even talk properly. You cannot think straight. You cannot make right judgments, for you're biased on the one side and not to the other. That's what's happened when you lose control. The power to think, the power to reason, the power to acquit, to evaluate has flown away from you. All that makes you a human being is gone, and you become like a wild beast at that moment. That's what you are. That's what I am when we get angry, when our anger's out of control. We become like a wild beast of the jungle after their prey, showing no mercy at all. And that's when the slanderer, the accuser comes along, the devil, and he strikes. Our indignation may be changed by him, whether righteous or unrighteous, into a grievance, a grudge, a nursing of wrath that becomes an unwillingness to forgive. You see, Paul himself was very conscious of the evil one's power and his ability to deceive Christians, for he writes in 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Go back to the garden. And the evil one, he comes along. And with all his deception, he sows the seed of doubt to our foreparents about a holy God. "Yea, hath God said," you can almost hear his voice, can't you? Deceptive, soft tones. "Yea, hath God said," and he still talks the same way. What was it? What was he doing? He was attempting, which he proved it. He brought it to pass. To arouse anger in our foreparents' heart against their Creator. To a point that they would believe the Lord was against them. Then he could do all he wanted with them. They were like, what's that thing the children have that they mold with? I forget the name of it. Whatever it is. But they mold. They were just like putty in his hand. That's what they were like. And that's what we're like, you see. And he can just do whatever he wants with us. And he led them into rebellion against their God. Well, ponder this. Is there anything that leads more to trouble than outbursts of anger? Is there anything that leads to more trouble in lives and families than outbursts of anger? Even when it's forgiven, the scars can remain for the rest of our lives. Because such anger produces the spirit of revenge. Because once that door is open to the devil, he will encourage you to nurse that anger and place thoughts and ideas in your mind to the point that sometimes you begin to question, even despise your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how slippery and deceptive the evil one is. And then you turn around and treat fellow Christians with contempt. That's what he wants. But don't be tempted at this point in your pride, perhaps, to say to yourself, "He is the one who gets angry, not me. He is the one who loses his cool. We say that about someone else, don't we? He is the one who gets angry, not me. He is the one who loses his cool. Because the truth is that some of us, sinful creatures that we are, have the ability to conceal our anger. You ever met the person who's always cool, calm, and collected, never seems to get flustered, regardless of the situation, is just as calm and cool as cucumber? But remember, some people do not wear their emotions on their sleeves. Remember that. Outwardly they may look as cool as anything, but inside they're seething like a volcano. But dear friends in Christ, that is no less sinful than he who is angrily outwardly for all to see. Remember, the Lord looketh upon the heart. Sinful anger is basically a denial of the Christian gospel. That's what it is. When a person desires to be angry with someone to the point of a vengeful spirit, that is vindictiveness. A vindictiveness that runs contrary to every foundation of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, even when we hated God and were children of wrath, God sent his own Son to atone for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did the Lord deal with provocation when he was provoked? He dealt with it in grace and in mercy. How do we deal with it? To claim to love Jesus Christ while holding enmity in your heart against a brother and sister, they're just not reconcilable, these two positions. You can't reconcile it. For how can one pray while holding such hatred in their hearts toward another? Remember that parable of our Lord in Matthew 18 concerning the servant? Who owed the king 10,000 talents. You remember that? And he was unable to pay the king. He was about to put him in prison. He was about to put him in prison. His wife and family and all the possessions to exact that payment. But the king was merciful. He listened to the man's cries for mercy. And the king had mercy. He let him go his way. A little while later, as he left the king's presence, he went out and he found a man who owed him a pittance. And because this man was unable to pay him back, he wouldn't listen to this man's pleas for mercy. He simply cast him into prison. Now, that wicked person's master, the king, heard about this, and he called him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And Jesus, applying that teaching, said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses," in Matthew 18:35. Apostle John says, "If a man says he loves God while hating his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" You see, as believers in Christ, we have and are being renewed into the Lord's image. Therefore, it follows, we ought to do to others as God
has done to us. Get that clear. We ought to do to others, not as what they have done to us, but as God has done to us.
Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I must forgive another in spite of his being what he is. That is the logic. It is a foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we not members of Christ and members of the same body? To be vindictive against another believer is a denial of the whole doctrine of the Church of Christ. Romans 12:19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I know this or that is terribly wrong, says the believer, but I do not judge. I leave it all to God. You see, that is the Christ-like way of dealing with matters. That is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But then how do we deal, and when do we deal with this kind of unrighteous anger? Well, Paul gives us this glorious answer to the question. Do not let the sun, he says, go down on your wrath. Now, many of our modern versions do a disservice at this point. They do so by translating the word wrath simply as anger, like the previous verse. But it's a different Greek word. It's a much stronger word that means basically exasperation. It points to an anger that is roused, that stirred up and nourished to a settled condition of hatred, of bitterness and vindictiveness. It is not the same as God's wrath, because this wrath is fed by the pit itself. It is that type of anger that moves away from the principles of the iniquity or wrong committed to come against a person in a very personal and vindictive way. And Paul says, when such anger like that dominates your mind and your heart, do not dare go to bed with such vindictive spirit upon your heart. Never leave it there. Deal with it. Erase it. Never to go to sleep with bitterness in your heart. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 5:23-24 about the man going to give his offering to the Lord, and suddenly he remembered that a brother had something against him. Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. Only then are we fit to come before our Lord. When we have tried and hopefully succeeded in putting matters right. Have you then grasped this blessed balance of the Scriptures? Hatred of sin. But as one Puritan says, you have to have hatred of sin, but never hatred of the sinner. Both sides of this truth are absolutely essential to how we live as Christians. We must never condone sin, nor should we ever make excuses for it in any way. We must always condemn it, no matter if we see it in ourselves, and particularly in ourselves and in others. But yet, the sinner is to be forgiven. Particularly in the church. Brethren, says Paul, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. In other words, we should encourage that brother or sister to forsake their sinful course in a gentle way. In a very gentle way. But I repeat, never should we put our heads to the pillow until we have dealt with our bitterness, our hatred, our lack of forgiveness in our hearts, our minds and souls to anyone. It may be a great struggle within ourselves until we have seen our blessed Savior by faith bleeding and dying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, then you can have perfect sleep, for you've acted as God in Christ acted toward you as a believer. Remember these words and write them on your heart, beloved. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And may God give each of us the grace to this high and holy standard this evening. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for this text of Scripture. We have only touched the surface of it this evening. But we thank you, Father, for the ability to be angry at sin, particularly when we see it in ourselves, but not confined to ourselves. But Lord, we pray, we know we all struggle with this. It's difficult to be angry and not to sin. So we ask for your grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to search the Word, to be bound by this Word, to be controlled by this Word, and help us not to be so easily provoked. Keep us, O Lord, from sin, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.